All right, let's go to Acts chapter 14. We're coming to the third major event recorded in the church's first missionary journey. The people of Lystra consider Paul and Barnabas Greek gods after Paul performs a miracle there by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, as you go to the book of Acts, you notice that it's one story after another about people's response to the gospel. Individuals, towns. Remember, we looked at Paul's encounter with Sergius Paulus and Paul's encounter with Bar-Jesus, and then Paul and Barnabas' account with the synagogue in Pisidia, Antioch, and now we have this encounter with the people at Lystra, or Laconians. And the whole book of Acts is one account after another, and so what's the point? Well, God wants us to learn how various people respond to the gospel and the occasions under which unbelievers reject the gospel. And the major division in the book of Acts is between those who receive it and those who don't receive it. I know that sounds obvious, but if you look at the book of Acts from a bird's eye view, that's what it's all about. How those who received the gospel received the gospel, and how those who rejected the gospel rejected the gospel. Not too complicated. And that's the issue of the ages. Those who come into the kingdom and those who don't come into the kingdom. Everything else is ancillary. We also have in the book of Acts a pattern concerning what ministry to people will look like, what these responses will look like. And from that, we can learn how to answer our opponents, how to reach out to them. In this example of the people at Lystra, we learn much about how unbelievers respond to the gospel only superficially. They get all excited about the miracles, but then they become enemies of the gospel. As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, a pig, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mud. So God wants us to learn about these human nature responses, how people hide under all sorts of excuses, defense mechanisms. So that's God's intent here in recording these stories in the Word. This is not just about the Lyconians. This is about you and your neighborhood. So let's begin by going through the text. From Antioch, Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas go to Iconium. But the Jews in the synagogue there poison the minds of the Gentiles against the message that Paul and Barnabas are bringing. But nevertheless, verse 3 says they spent a long time there. And then if you look at chapter 14, verse 4, it says the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. The people of the city were divided. Does that remind you of anything? We remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that his person and his truth will divide men. Matthew 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I came to not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And this is in the context of people rejecting the gospel. It's one thing when we read this in Scripture. It's a whole other thing when we actually experience it in our families or on the job. And then we discover it's a lot more subtle and hurtful and stressful than we ever imagined. Truth will attract those people who want the truth and who are of the truth. It says in John chapter 3, those who are of the light come to the light. But truth will also anger those people who are not of the truth. It says in John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone who hates the light doesn't come to the light. So the world is divided between those who are of the truth and those who are of the lie, and we see that in verse 4 in the city of Iconium. Every city is divided. Now, verse 6, When an attempt is made to stone Paul and Barnabas, they leave Iconium and they go to Lystra and Derbe. They're leaving not out of cowardice, but this is what Jesus said to do, right? He says, when they persecute you in one city, do what? Flee to the next. Matthew 10:34. So Paul and Barnabas arrive at Lystra. And so there's this man who is lame from birth, and he is healed by the Apostle Paul. Now, this is the first century, the Apostolic Age. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, that God testified with them, the firsthand witnesses of Christ, both by signs and wonders and by various gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. So there are special miracles in the apostolic age. Remember in the commencement of the Old Covenant under Moses, there were extraordinary miracles taking place at the hands of Moses. The manna, you know, the Shekinah glory at night, the parting of the Red Sea, the water from the rock. But did those miracles continue throughout Israel's history? 200 years later, they might have been asking, where are the miracles of Moses? Well, they were given at that time to establish the Old Covenant. And also in the giving of the New Covenant, there were extraordinary miracles to establish that covenant. But then, in centuries later, God would test the faith of the people, to test their genuineness of their love for God without seeing miracles. So the people in this city thought that Paul was Hermes, or Hermes, and Barnabas was Zeus. I don't think Paul and Barnabas argued back and forth, you know, how come you get to be Zeus and I get to be Hermes? I wanted to be Zeus. But instead, what happens is Paul and Barnabas reject this praise. And they tear their garments and say, men, why are you doing these things? We are men just of the same nature as yours. There are a number of lessons here. And so let's go through them. You know, this is another lesson of what we see throughout the book of Acts, that people often attract themselves or attach themselves to Christianity or to religion with wrong motives. They're not interested in Paul and Barnabas out of any kind of love for the gospel. They're not interested in Paul and Barnabas because they have contrition over their sin, but they're looking for some sort of earthly benefit. We see that in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They're giving to the church a great offering just to look spiritual. We see that in Acts chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer. He was just interested in the Holy Spirit to help out his magic business. We see this in Acts chapter 13. Elimaeus, the magician, who used religious superstition to make a name for himself. And so the people of Lystra are interested in Paul and Barnabas out of superstition, not out of faith in the gospel message. How often does that take place today? We see it in the book of Acts. We're going to see it today. In missionary work, this is called syncretism, which is defined as combining the gospel with other religions, pagan religions, or adding elements of worldly religions to Christianity, or to interpret Christianity through a false religious system, so that Christianity in South America may take on elements of pagan Mayan religions. And Christianity in Indonesia may take on elements of pantheism and Hinduism. And Christianity in Japan takes on elements of Buddhism, where the pastor becomes a shaman to bless your business. Now, if Paul and Barnabas were like many church growth seminar speakers today, they probably would have played up to this attention, thinking that they could use this attention to get more people saved and more people in the church. Would you agree with that? Paul and Barnabas could have played up to this. Could you hear Paul saying, sure, if you want to call me Zeus, what difference does it make? I mean, we're not exactly Zeus or Hermes, but we represent God. And you want to call God Zeus? Go ahead, call him Zeus. We all worship the same God anyway. Right? Wouldn't people say that today? But what you see here in the text is that Paul and Barnabas reject any form of syncretism. Paul could have used this honor that the people were giving him to teach people the truth. But that's not the way the true minister of the gospel works. Here's a few texts of scripture. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." And also 2 Corinthians 4:2, "We have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul and Barnabas never tried to manipulate people, as is often done in modern evangelism, to get people to hear the gospel under a false pretense. You know, I've seen churches that try to get people to attend church, and they say, you know, we're going to have a drawing for a brand new Chevy, or we're going to, you know, give out special door prizes, or, you know, you're going to come here and get this or that, and they're trying to bring people to Christ using earthly things. But true salvation comes by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by manipulation. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit by being dishonest or by using worldly methods, then you lose the power of the Holy Spirit. So you might as well just pack up and go home. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Now, notice also another point that we can see here is this phrase from the Lyconians, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." People tend to understand the world around them and their circumstances through their own perceptions, through their culture, through their prejudices, through their religion. They interpret everything they see through themselves and their culture rather than through the Word of God. But if you're going to correctly interpret the world around you, you're going to have to erase your conformity to the world and re-educate yourself in the Word of God. Isn't it true that today when people are questioned about their views concerning abortion or euthanasia or gender or some marriage policy or social policy, where do they get their opinions from? They don't run and grab their Bibles and say, "Well, let me find a verse about that." It's pretty much from their own mind, from their own education, "I think it ought to be," or "I believe." Rather than from the Christian perspective that we submit to an authority outside of ourselves, that God has actually spoken to us and given us revelation. But today people assume that their own thoughts are correct, and they don't even consider that God has spoken through the prophets. In fact, this book actually contradicts most people's worldview. So the point here is, don't let your culture, your superstitions, your prejudice influence and determine your worldview. Like these people, they immediately see a miracle and it must be attributed to Zeus or to Hermes. Now, notice also here that these false pagan ideas, even secular humanist ideas, will contain some element of truth. The gods have come down and become like men. Is there an element of truth there? In the incarnation, God became a man and came to earth. And that's the gospel message. But pagan ideas are often a distortion of God's original truth. The truths that Adam passed down to his descendants, that Noah passed down to his descendants, became distorted. Even the Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to claim to be who? God or the Messiah. He will play off of an original truth that there is a Messiah coming. What secular critics will often teach is that the Bible is not unique because all the Bible is doing is taking superstitions from pagan religions. There's a popular movie out today called Zeitgeist, and it's all about showing how all the stories in the Bible, the story of the virgin birth, the story of the incarnation, the story of the resurrection, these stories have their roots in pagan mythology. The Greek gods have resurrection stories. The Greek gods have virgin birth stories. So the implication is that the Bible is just superstition. But the truth is that the Bible was not borrowing from paganism, but paganism was borrowing from the Bible. The original truth people know in their hearts and their conscience, the original truth that there would be a redeemer, that there is a God, and that this God may become a man, worked its way into paganism, and that original truth is distorted. So when you hear this nonsense from professors, or you see it on the Discovery Channel, you ought to know how to defend the faith against these accusations that Christianity just came from paganism. You say, no, no, it's the other way around. Paganism, the distortion of the original truth. Now verses 14 through 15. Paul and Barnabas oppose what the people of Lystra are doing, and they commence to teach people the truth and say, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So let's look at the teaching here. First, in verse 15, the Greek gods ought not to be worshipped, nor should men be worshipped, because there are not multiple gods, but God is monotheistic. He is a living God who made heaven and earth. And then in verse 16, the point that Paul is making here is answering an implied question. Because the implied question that would be coming from the Lyconians is, well, if God is this way, as described in verse 15, then why do people worship God through the Greek gods and through statues and idols? And that's an important question because for most people, the majority opinion becomes the basis for truth. So Paul, if you're saying this about God, then why is it that nobody does it that way? You get it? You following me? And the answer is, verse 16, God permitted all nations to go their own way. That's why most cultures worship in error. And this is an important truth here, because if you reject truth, God will permit you to go your own way. You might wonder why God is not stopping you from making bad choices. The answer is God lets people do their own thing to a certain extent. There's quite a few sermons that could be put together concerning this whole doctrine of God's permission. It's amazing doctrine. You know, found throughout Scripture, we kind of take for granted that God gives permission to people to sabotage their own lives. He gives them permission to actually teach false doctrines. And from Genesis to Revelation, you know, there's this doctrine of God giving permission and why he gives permission and how he limits it. But we don't have time for all that this morning. We just should simply understand that God gives people an amazing amount of liberty to go their own way. And isn't that what people cry out for? They cry for freedom. You hear people say, I don't want anyone telling me what I can and cannot do, right? So God gives man exactly what he wants. C.S. Lewis wrote that hell is giving believers, unbelievers, exactly what they want, the absence of God. But notice that when mankind begins to reap the consequences for his bad choices, what's the first thing mankind complains about? Why does God allow? But wait a minute, you can't have it both ways. You want freedom and permission, but then you go and you complain about freedom and permission. Well, the bottom line is that God gives people a certain amount of permission to do what they want to do before the day of judgment. It says in the Old Testament, he sets before them life and death. It's your decision. But in that, verse 17, God always leaves a witness. Now, many commentators have pointed out that when Paul spoke in the Jewish synagogues, what witness would Paul refer back to? Written revelation, the Old Covenant. But these are pagans. These are Gentiles. They don't have the Old Covenant. And so what revelation does God or does Paul refer to? Not written revelation, but natural revelation. The witness of God in nature. What can be learned about God just by looking around us and looking inside of us? So what witness does Paul point out here? That God has been patient and good to mankind. He did good and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. Now notice that the witness Paul points out is positive witness, not negative witness. What about God's witness of earthquakes, tsunamis, disease, death? God's witness of wrath against sin. Paul left that out, didn't he? Paul only mentioned God's positive witness. Why? I'll let you think about that for a minute. Here's some thoughts. The proper focus for sinful people is that the negative witness should be expected. People should realize we deserve wrath. But the surprise is that God gives us any goodness at all, that God is patient with sinners. For example, if a heinous criminal was judged with life in prison, a life of hard labor, if he lived in a stark dungeon, that would be expected, right? But if while in jail, every once in a while, the warden would come in with a 5-course meal on fine china, he brought in good books, he gave, you know, the prisoner nice pieces of furniture, gave the prisoner some friends, maybe even let that prisoner go out of the prison for a little while and start a family. That would be a witness. What is the warden trying to say in that kind of a witness? I mean, the prisoner should expect the life of drudgery and confinement. But instead, he gets the witness of goodness. What is the warden trying to say? That your crimes are okay? No, but that there's still some goodness and love available. And that he should reform. So mankind is very evil, and he is undeserving of any blessing, yet God has given good gifts even though man doesn't deserve it, and that's the witness. What do we got? Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If God didn't give us any kindness, we would never know that there is redemption possible. So that's the surprise. That's the unusual witness. I think that's why Paul left off the negative witness. That should have been expected, but it's the positive witness that leads us to salvation. Got that? Thoughts or comments? Okay. Now, I want to conclude where this account of the first missionary journey concludes, because you know that as the story goes on, Jews come from Antioch, verse 19. They win over the crowd. And these people who wanted to worship Paul now take Paul out and they stone him. When one's theological foundation is wrong, it's very easy to be influenced by false teachers. So what happens now is this first missionary journey ends, verse 21, and Paul actually returns on the same route in reverse, and he stops by all of the churches that he had started. And then verse 22 gives the message that Paul is going to leave with all of these churches. It says he went to the back of the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, which they all experienced firsthand. And I've always loved this verse because it says that Paul went to strengthen and encourage the believers. And how did he do that? Did he encourage them by saying, oh, you're going to have such an easy life? No, he encouraged them by saying, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom. Cheer up, it's only going to get worse. How does that encourage people? Well, Jesus said, if you're not prepared for this, you're going to stumble. Remember in John chapter 15? Remember, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They're going to do this to you because they don't know me. I have spoken to you this in advance to keep you from stumbling. In the world, you will have tribulation. So you're not caught off guard. So you're not thinking, oh, I must be unspiritual. There must be something wrong with me. And you're persecuted for doing what's right. It's a good sign you're doing what's right. But notice in all the texts that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, how this persecution comes. It comes from unprincipled people who hurt us socially, economically, even physically. It's persecution that comes from people who use irrational arguments, as we saw in the synagogue of Antioch. It comes from people who will not let go of their traditions and their superstitions. It comes from people who consider themselves the source of truth. This week I was reading Eric Erickson's new book called You Will Be Made to Care. And in there, he has a quote from Russell Moore, who is with the public policy arm of the SBC. And Russell Moore says this: what I often tell churches is that I have two jobs. One job is to keep you out of jail. The other job is to make you willing to go to jail. Because there's one thing worse than going to jail for your faith, and that's having a faith that's too safe to go to jail. He goes on, this conflict is not one that Christians can just get out of by out-nicing people. That's what a lot of folks and a lot of churches think. We'll just keep smiling, keep being as nice as possible, keep our heads down, don't speak out of turn, and we'll be okay. And the world will leave us alone. But our goal is not for the world to leave us alone. Our goal is to speak the truth. Another evangelist, Kevin DeYoung, writes this: we should consider ourselves blessed to be living in a time when being a Christian actually gets to mean something. Isn't that good? We should consider ourselves blessed to be living in a time when being a Christian actually gets to mean something. He goes on to say, in Acts, they counted it a privilege that they could suffer for the name of Christ. So while we don't want to be saying, look at us, we're martyrs, we want to be able to say, I follow Christ. I believe and affirm the truth that Christian churches have always believed. Pay some sort of cost for that is going to be inconvenient. It's going to be painful. But it's also a privilege because it means taking up our cross and following Christ. And that is what he told us to do because that's what he did. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these examples, Lord. And Lord, we know that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom, but we will enter the kingdom. We just pray, Lord, that we'll be able to take many with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.